time tonight. I do not believe that A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is a easy song to lead. And Larry does a wonderful job. And you, oftentimes I will say when we come back from the Ligonier ministry, the Baptists know how to sing that song far better than any Presbyterian. And I truly believe that. And tonight as well, Daniel did a great job on keeping that on. And Carrie, for the way that Carrie played, that is a good way to do that. The transitions, it's the transitions that are really hard. And not like I know music at all. I enjoy it, but I don't really know it or understand. But the transitions there were just awesome. But those two songs tonight, O Church Arise and A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, were purposefully chosen by me to help set up, in a sense, what we're going to be talking about tonight. I firmly believe that Fellowship Baptist Church is on exciting days, on exciting ground, with the upcoming vote for an associate pastor. It is kind of an exciting time, and to anticipate a new pastor coming online, and some new ways and directions, new ideas, things that can come up. We've enjoyed for 17 years, an associate pastor did a great job, and so forth, and now seeing God leading the Cummings lives and heading off to Alaska, a different kind of a ministry, really cool and exciting, and what God has for them. But then we come back to ask that question, well, what does God have for us? And as senior pastor, it's part of my job to not only, in a sense, walk the church through the process, be involved in that, but it's also, in a sense, I'd say cast a vision, but also see for the future ministry of Fellowship Baptist Church. It is said that one of the most vulnerable times of a local church is when the local church changes in its leadership. This church, 27 years ago, well, actually, it would have been 27, maybe about 27 years in a real good way. This church had a great pastor, and he passed away. They went a long time without a pastor. Then I came along. It was very vulnerable. But God was gracious and kind, and in that transition, the Lord has just so blessed. But whenever a church is without a pastor, they're really vulnerable. But even when the pastoral staff changes, there is a vulnerability to a local church. How many churches have called? Now, we're calling an associate pastor with oversight of the youth, not a youth pastor. We've made that very clear. However, but how many churches have had to go through some pretty deep water because of a youth pastor that they called? And the vulnerabilities that you open up. Because as a pastor comes in, you assume some things, and that he's trustworthy and all of that. But pastors are just fallen sinners like all of us. And there is a vulnerability. Well, we take people at their word, but that's the reason why we must always be diligent. And I believe that we have been in the selection of Ryan, and to hear testimonies of other people and of the pastor that he is involved with, to hear his personal testimony in its full completion over being the oldest in a family, a dairy farmer, where the whole family is expecting him to then take over that position, and how God calls him into the ministry, and some of the cost that he went through concerning that shows character. As we met with him, he had questions for us. He knew we were going to have questions for him and myself and the deacons. Well, not so much myself, because I had him on one-on-one. But the deacons had, they were loaded for bear. I was actually very proud of our deacons. They were loaded for bear to ask him questions. But then he comes and he says, well, I have some questions for you. Which was actually quite refreshing. There were times when then he volunteered, nothing was ever said, he volunteered the fact that he had been watching online. He may be watching this, either now or tomorrow, that he had been watching the series of Getting It Right. And he saw, you know, some of the things that were going on. You know, that wasn't a requirement. It was very wise on his part because he wanted to know what kind of a church is maybe God leading me to. And that's extremely important. Now, when I was candidating way back when, well, there wasn't an internet. And I'm still so young. But, you know, there wasn't an internet. There wasn't a way. You couldn't do that sort of stuff. It was word of mouth and, oh, it's in this fellowship of churches, as if that really says a lot. And it says something, but it doesn't say a whole lot. And so it gets to be kind of difficult. But he was checking us out as we were checking him out. And it isn't just because we want a fluent speaker to come into the pulpit and woo and wow us, but which we do want a good preacher. But the idea is, what kind of a man is he? And what is his testimony? And that becomes extremely important because of the vulnerability and what he brings to the table as he and I will minister together and to look into these things. And so it's an important thing. Fellowship Baptist Church obviously has a special place in my heart. And before I want anyone to have any access to my sheep, I do guard you jealously and very vehemently. I am very careful. And so I want to know, who is this guy who's going to have access to our young people? Who's going to have access to their parents? Who's going to have access on, you know, to the pulpit at times in my absence, whether on vacation or on missions trips, as one's coming up, Lord willing, in October to go to Haiti. So what kind of a man is he? And we don't expect perfection. We don't expect full maturity because we want to see him grow and we want him to identify with us. So having said all of those things, why is all of this so important? Or why do we have to wait 2 weeks to vote? Well, there's important reasons for all of that. Because there's a gravitas. There is a weightiness to this vote. It isn't, well, let's just fill the position with the first guy with warm blood in his veins. Oh, heavens, no. And so we've done due diligence, and we're still seeking the mind of the Spirit and so forth, that as we would vote for him. But it is important, again, because of the position and the importance of the church. So in the two songs that we started off tonight, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther, during the time in the beginning of the Reformation, when the church and leadership, it was so important. The last song was written by the Gettys, who is a very contemporary song. And it is still as important today. It's important enough that we have several books in the New Testament that show the importance of the role of a pastor and of the church. And it's found in 1 Timothy. So last Sunday night, we started by looking at the qualifications of an elder, of a pastor, so that we would know, does he meet some of these qualifications? We gave you the opportunity. Well, I guess that was 2 weeks ago because we had him here. He preached last week. So 2 weeks ago. And then some of your questions could now find out some of those things. Of course, myself and the elders and deacons in our questioning, we really wanted to find out along many of those things about that. And those were questions that we ask of other people. Well, I thought now for at least a couple of Sunday nights, we would continue with this, at least until the vote, so that we can think once again of why is all this important. So take your Bible with me, if you would, and let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And I'm going to begin, the first passage of Scripture that I'm going to read is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 3, in chapter 3. Because 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 really lays, there's a key verse in the book. Now, 1 Timothy was written by Paul, chapter 1, verse 1. The reader was initially just Timothy. It is a pastoral letter. It is a letter written by an apostle to a young man who is in Ephesus, who has some unique problems. And if you read the book of Ephesians and know chapter 1, you know that in Ephesians chapter 1, wonderful book, love the book. But in chapter 1, it talks about our being blessed in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places. But in chapter 1, he goes into the doctrine of soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. And he talks about what God has done in our behalf. And he addresses this by addressing each person in the triune Godhead and their part. So it's God the Father and all of those kind of, you know, the predestination and does all things after the counsel of his own will, the decreed stuff. Some of that really good, heavy doctrines of grace. And then he goes into what Christ has done in the shedding of his blood and being atoned for by his blood. And then he goes into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and how that the Holy Spirit takes what the Son has done and he applies it to us. Now, what that is at least an indication, and especially as we see chapter or 1 Timothy kind of fleshed out, that one of the problems in Ephesus was their openness to false doctrine. And so we would say that a preacher has got to have his doctrine right. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 1. I'm going to go there in a few moments. But as Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy is in this church, a very good church, and even if you go to the book of the Revelation, comes with some commendations where some of those, not so much. But and they had a vulnerability concerning love and that. But, you know, it's the idea that you got to have good doctrine in the church. So, hence, as we would consider this young man in coming, that's one reason why we drilled him heavily on his doctrine. That there was some doctrinal requirements just right up front. We don't give an apology for that. We don't want a novice. We want a man who knows his doctrine. And that was predicated by the school that he went to, the fact of people that were recommending him, and they would talk about that. It came by way of the national representative of the GARBC, Mike Hess. And so we had that testimony, but then we drilled him too, and we spent a lot of time. In fact, he and I and Chelsea and Susan were walking out of Circle B, and while we're looking, walking around big gators laying over the pathway, we're talking about things like entropy prior to the fall. What was the pre-fall world like? To check. But he asked me first, are you a six-day creationist, early earth? I appreciated that he asked me first, but he would have been asked that too. And so, yeah, but we're walking in all of this. And so even Chelsea is talking to Susan saying, oh, he's kind of enjoying that conversation. She turns around and takes a picture of us walking among alligators talking deep theology. Because theology counts. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine is important. And so we did those sort of things. Well, so the writer's Paul, the reader's Timothy, and this sort of thing. But it also shows us what's going on at the church there. And the key verse, I think, that helps us to understand the whole book of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, let me go to verse 14 since it starts the paragraph. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then he goes on and says, and without controversy is great as the mystery of godliness. And then in those next verses, it is like it's an ancient hymn, many people believe, when it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, as in reference to the ministry of Christ and his ascension. Resurrection and ascension. And it goes down to many believe also, not only a hymn, but a mini doctrinal statement of these are important for the church. Now, that follows what's the content of chapter 3 is about. And we looked at the first part of chapter 3 about the qualifications of an elder. And we saw that it is a faithful saying, a truthful thing, that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And then it goes through all of the things that help define what blameless means. The term bishop is in reference to one who is the contemporary term is lead pastor. I kind of don't like to use that, but that's what they say now. But it's a senior pastor, the teaching pastor in some old line of thinking as well. But it is the pastor of the church. And the term pastor and the other terms that refer to the office of a pastor is the episkopos, presbyteros, and the poimen being the pastor. So that's where you get the elder, the bishop, and the pastor, all in reference to the same person. And it goes on and says, he's got to meet qualifications. And so we spent time in those first 7 verses of chapter 3 looking at the qualifications of pastors. Then in verse 8, he says, writes to Timothy, he said, likewise, deacons must be reverent, a sense of men of dignity, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But these also, first being tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he goes from the office of the bishop, of the episkopos, presbyteros, poimen, and then he goes into the office, a recognized position for men, for the office of deacon. And then it's after that, he says, I'm writing these things that I can come and maybe tell you some more, but I'm writing these things to you because I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, the church and pillar of truth and so forth. And then we go into that. Now we go into chapter 4. And at chapter 4 is where I want to go tonight and take a look at what does that say. Now, what happens even before chapter 3? Well, he's going to talk about necessities that are really necessary in the church. He's going to lay some foundations there. So, for example, there is the necessity of sound doctrine, chapter 1. That sound doctrine promotes godly living. Sound doctrine is what we use in verses 12 to 17 to save sinners. And it's what causes us to be built up in the faith, verses 18 and 20. And so the first thing, so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church, this is about sound doctrine. The senior pastor, associate pastors, deacons, all of this, so that doctrine becomes paramount. You don't water it down to get unqualified men to fill positions, but rather you want the perpetuity or the passing from one generation to another, men who know and teach sound doctrine. Well, then from chapters 2 and 3, not only do we have the necessity of sound doctrine, but we have the necessity of sound order. And we could compare, this could be a big series, but I'm just not, that's not my purpose right now. But the necessity of sound order. So then in chapter 2, the first 7 verses relate to the ministry, and then verses 8 through 15, and that's about who prays, how they pray, who to pray for. And then it goes into the relation of the ministry concerning the sexes. Can you have a woman as a pastor? Well, there are several reasons, and it's not my purpose right now to go into all those reasons, but he would answer in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, first 7 verses, the answer is no. Now, it isn't that women can't preach or that women can't maybe even speak better than some men. Yeah, that's true. But are they supposed to? Is it ever part of God's will? No. I heard some things up just recently of some churches within the Southern Baptist Convention that there's this rise once again of women preachers, and they're removing them and saying, no, this is not right. But in the day and age of equality, oh heavens, it's far worse than just if you're a woman. I suppose you could be a man identified a woman. You're not qualified either, but that's on another set of rules. We're just going to leave that one there. But it tells us how we ought to act within the church and what the church is all about. Then we have the qualifications for the offices and how we are to behave ourselves. When we get to chapter 4, it goes beyond that. So we got sound doctrine, sound order. Now it's sound preaching. And we'll mention that in a moment. And then after that, chapters 5 and 6 is sound living. How we are to live within the different age groups of the church. How we are to treat our widows. Treatment of the elders, of masters, and slaves. And the treatment of doctrine and godliness. But I want to back up now. Having looked at those qualifications of an elder, and we went through those, I want to come now to chapter 4, and Lord willing, we'll be able to look at the first 5 verses and to take a look at this thing concerning one reason why doctrine is so important. Why is it that, you know, the one thing you never want to compromise is where are you on your doctrine? And so we read the first 5 verses. Listen as I read the passage. Now, the Spirit expressly, and that word could also be translated explicitly. Now, the word expressly says that, or the Spirit expressly says, that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with an hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Thus, we'll stop the reading of the word of God. Well, no, I'm going to go on so that you can see how important this is. Look at verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, so this is Paul talking directly to Timothy, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales and bad doctrine, and Lord willing, we'll look at those another time. So what we have here is now we get the qualified men. He talks about the importance of sound doctrine. He talks about how you're supposed to conduct yourself in the house of God. And he starts off chapter 4 with this expressive, eye-grabbing, ear-grabbing word that says, now the Spirit expressly or explicitly says. So we need all these other things because what? In the latter time, some will depart from the faith. That's why the church, whenever it considers leadership, there's some vulnerability. There's vulnerability because what are we introducing? There are people, and I'm not taking a position on the vaccine. However, there are people that are a little bit reluctant for getting the vaccine because when you receive the shot, you're being exposed to something that might make you sick. You're also being exposed to something that is supposed to keep you from getting really, really, really sick. And again, not with no indication of taking a position, all that, but there's an exposure to that. The reality of the need of a vaccine is because of what is out there and what may come inside of you. Well, if we take that same picture and apply it to the church, you know, the pond in which we can fish looking for a good man who is young and believes in Reformation doctrine, the solas, and believes in the doctrines of grace, who believes in Baptist church doctrine, that pond keeps getting smaller, smaller, and smaller. And one who's really committed to these truths. But one could have all of that, but how much is he willing to stand for it? Is he willing to go to jail for it? Is he willing to be burned at the stake, whether literally or figuratively? Because that's something that we want. That's something I want. I know that's something you want. And so that's why we need to address this issue of what is called apostasy or of wrong doctrine. And so when we come to this now, in this particular passage, I want to consider it in six different ways very quickly. First of all, is the certainty of apostasy. This world is going to pot. And many churches are going in the same swirl in the toilet. And the things that churches now tolerate that they did not before, doctrinally, it's scary. It just is scary. I remember driving home from an ordination, and I had some young men. This was when Spurgeon Baptist Bible College was here, and many of them were attending here. I took them to the ordination so they could see the firing squad. And so they really enjoyed it, sadistically probably. But yeah, they enjoyed it. But I was asked a searing question. Pastor, well, you know, when you go through an ordination, you state what you believe. But have you ever changed in something that you believed? Ooh. If a man, from my estimation, from my perspective, when you get out of seminary, generally, every seminary graduate thinks he knows everything. Give him some years of ministry, and then he finds out he knows nothing. That refers to practical stuff, not to doctrine. But he will continue to grow and could possibly change on some things or become far more tolerant and be, as you get older, we use the word, far more gracious. Yeah, having grace towards someone who is an all-millennial person, or if you're something else, or more gracious towards someone who is still on their journey on the doctrines of grace. Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do, and so forth. You don't change your position, but probably your attitude and the way you function among people does change. It's a searching question, but in the words of a very wise man that I never really had the chance of sitting in a classroom with him, although I would have been scared to death, was a professor at Cedarville University, brilliant man, James Greer. And Jim Greer was the interim pastor of the very, very first full-time ministry in Springfield, Ohio, that he was the interim pastor, and I went there to candidate. And he told me he was supporting me and everything. But in our discussions, and I knew him in seminary as well, in our discussions, Jim Greer told us this. Men, when you go into the ministry after you are taught your doctrine, don't you dare have an original thought for at least 50 years. And what that was is, it's a warning. Don't try to improve worship in the church. Don't try to improve immediately a church's constitution. Don't immediately go in there and change, you know, and try. And there was a very strong warning. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. And before you have an original thought, don't do it for years. And then secondly, look at the men in church history and see the men that held your original position. And then take a look at the men who ever changed away from that position. And he says, and you will find that it will be a tremendous deterrent in many areas. That's a lot of words of real wisdom. To get these things down. Because apostasy is to depart, to apostatize, it is a foregone conclusion. There is a certainty. To fall away is to apostatize. What it means is, in the original language, to depart from. To remove oneself from the position originally held to another position. It has the idea of straying. Chapter 1, verse 6 in 1 Timothy refers to that. In chapter 1, verse 19, it's used in a very descriptive way concerning Hymenaeus and the other guy, I forget, Philetus. And he said they made shipwreck of the faith because they apostatized. It means a purposeful, deliberate departure from former positions, even, and it can refer to an actual physical move, but it means I was here, now I'm over here. There have been men like that. Rob Bell is one. I believe that probably Rick Warren is another, where they held a position and then they kind of just went off on some things that maybe a new doctrine, new idea, something, and they just totally changed. Among some of the groups that you see online in the discussion is baptism by immersion really all that important? Well, you know, before you go changing your position on that, you ought to reflect upon, what about those who would not change? Got burned at the stake, were killed. This is a doctrine that men gave their lives for. Are we going to take one of the ordinances given to the church and say it's not that important? And what happens to those who make baptism not important? Well, generally, they open up church membership to anybody and everybody, and then they end up opening themselves to any kind of teaching, and you just open it up. No. And they apostatize. They change their position. It's not someone who is struggling to believe something. And there are hard doctrines. Fully, what is going on in the atonement, in incarnation. But it's people who say, I believe in the incarnation, now I don't. Historically, who are some of those that kind of shifted? Well, I think of a name some of the older people know, James Emerson Fosdick. Wicked man, led countless people to hell. He changed some of his positions and others as well. But this is a person who willfully abandons biblical faith and once professed. That is an apostate, and to apostatize. It's certain and coming. Now the Spirit is warning you explicitly. In latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, what are the latter times? Well, the latter times, and we don't have time to go ahead and biblically show all of that, but we are in the latter times, and it isn't just because of the politics and everything, but rather it is the time between the ascension and the second coming. And we dwell in those days. And so it is saying that in these days, there will be those who will depart. He then, after that, goes to, and he says that this is predictable, it's going to happen. The second thing he points out in the second part of verse 1 is the time of the apostasy. It's that time between the first and second advent. Then he goes on to say that the source of that apostasy, and he says this, they will depart the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These are people that will be deceitful. There is a changing of their orbit, a confusion of priority, that the church that is blessed of God will always be bigger. If you're not growing, you don't have God's blessing on your life. I remember hearing that in seminaries. We were discussing it, and the professor said just so wisely, if that were true, then we ought to all become Mormons or all become Jehovah's Witness. Because there's other groups that are growing faster than what Christianity is. And, you do not have what R.C. would teach us later on in my doctoral program. There is no such thing as statistical morality nor statistical truth. That's what we see in today's day and age. You know, the church, you need to get on the right side of history, possibly even with this upcoming vote of equal rights and all of that. I do believe that mankind, that we should exercise equal rights. However, that is on that discussion has to deal more with respect to the color of your skin, maybe where you are economically. It has nothing to do with things that the Bible clearly declares as immoral. One's preference within marriage, that is a moral issue. It is immoral to go through some of those things and what they are doing. It is immorality. And we stand opposed to immorality. It isn't that we hate those that are of the same lifestyle of the same sex. We stand opposed to heterosexuals that are immoral with adultery. We stand opposed to those who want to experiment to find out what their sexuality is. That's immorality. It's called fornication. No fornicator shall inherit the kingdom of God. And no government can come in and say, you must recognize them as equal, and that is no longer immoral. And you know what we need to be able to say? Talk to the hand. I can't hear you. Because we will not bow. So when a church is looking at leadership, you need to find someone, and trust me, we ask Ryan on all these issues and others, are you willing to take the bullet for things that are important? Or are you willing to apostatize and change your position? There are way too many that are bending the knee. Recently, an evangelical, supposedly conservative, became aware that he was preaching in the cathedral in Washington, I think it's Washington, D.C. That's very liberal. It's a liberal denomination of the Episcopal Church. And he went in there and he talked about it. Now, I don't know why he would bring this up there, but supposedly he did, and he made some comments concerning the gay lifestyle. And now he is bending over backwards to say, to apologize, to change. And all of a sudden, as if morality changed. It hasn't. There are many that are changing their position. And we cannot do that. Because the source of the apostasy, the source of these things, where is it from? From deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This comes from I'll make reference to Star Wars, the dark side. This comes from Satan, the demons. He's the great deceiver. It seems as if it should be right to just have equality. That's right. As a human being and a God image bearer. But when it comes to the idea of saying, therefore, now all morality is equal, no, it's not. Because we have the Word of God to make that distinction. And when it goes opposed to what the Word of God says, it is sin, and we must not give. So this the source of apostasy is from the spirit of wickedness, that we are not to be involved in all of this. Well, there's Old Testament warnings on that. There's Ephesians chapter 6. Again, the same church to whom Paul is writing to the pastor about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He talks about stand therefore, having put on the whole armor of God. And then he goes through all of that. And he tells us how to resist the devil, fight the devil, and all of that. And that's because of these doctrines of demons. So after he goes through the qualifications, he says, now, this is a reason why. Because Satan and the forces of evil are out there bombarding the church from without. We also know from 1 John and other passages, we're being bombarded from within. In the fact, that's one reason why Diotrephes, 1 John, Diotrephes was such a bad dude, not 1 John, 3 John. That he was such a bad guy seeking the preeminence and so forth, where the Word of God is supposed to have the preeminence. And so you've got to be able to have a man who will stand opposed to this apostasy. The fourth position, or fourth thing we need to consider, is the purveyor of this apostasy. The source is supernatural in these things, and the hypocrisy of lies, the deceitfulness of the lie speakers. They have no conscience, and that's given us some more ideas. In verse 2, he says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That shows they know what the truth is and they deny it. I have always practiced that a heretic is a person who doesn't know the truth but is teaching and preaching something that's not true, but he doesn't know that. He's thinking he's doing a good job when he's not. An apostate is one who knows the truth, he knows what he's doing, he denies it, and he preaches it anyways. And so this one, but these people are speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. He uses this idea now of how does a person come to this? These are people who are able to take and sear their conscience. The idea that is used here, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, that has to do with cauterizing. Sometimes when in the medical profession, when you're going to perform surgery, and one thing sometimes, if you want to avoid a lot of excess bleeding, they will cauterize the bleeding. They can also cauterize, my understanding, of nerves as well. But what they do is they apply heat and they burn, and they basically burn together the side and the scar that keeps the blood from flowing out. Well, these are people that do that to their own brain. They have the flood of conviction. You know, part of the ministry of the Spirit of God is to convict a person of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. They will never consider changing. They want to do because they've seared their conscience. Sometimes if a person's having a lot of pain, what do? They cut the nerve. They'll sear it. They'll separate it so that the nerve impulse cannot be carried. Then do you feel pain? No. You can continue on. Oftentimes when that happens, that person needs to be really careful because they can receive a third-degree burn, have a lot of cellular damage, and they won't even know it. Well, that same concept is put into this one because these people have seared their conscience as with a hot iron. But then he goes on to what was being practiced. I find this very interesting. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What that says is that in this particular case, they're not going to come on head on. You know, when the church fell to liberalism, it happened in many different ways, and now the church is falling in some other ways. For example, if we had a candidate come in and says, I don't believe that Jesus was conceived in a virgin. I don't believe that he really rose again on the third day. You see, that is a head-on denial, and, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. That's a head-on attack. The enemy doesn't always, it has in the past, but doesn't always come on that strong. What happens here is, as he addresses two particular issues. One is eating. These guys aren't coming to a Baptist church because we're all about eating. But the other one is about marriage. And he says the forbidding of marriage. Okay, now, there's a lot that could be said there, and many during time of the Reformation, they're pointing to the Roman Catholic Church and how priests can't get married and that. But is there a virtue of not marrying? Is there a gift, what they refer to as the gift of singleness? Yes. So you see, it's a little bit conniving. There's some hypocrisy in here. But now, who is it that determines if you have the gift of singleness? The individual does, not the church. The church may recognize that and confirm it by maybe sending them off as a missionary or whatever. But the church, we don't inflict that upon a person. So these people were coming in and they were addressing the issue of marriage. Starting off with one that was recognized in the early church, Paul writing to 1 Corinthians and to the Corinth church and other places. That starts that way. The same thing with respect to food, the denying of food. Does the church and did the early church practice sometimes the denying of eating? Yeah, we call it fasting. But is the church supposed to say, you all are now supposed to fast? I found it interesting that when Jim Jones was involved in the big cult, that he would deny married couples to sleep together and to act as a married couple. He also oftentimes would control what they ate. Ironically, he ate whatever he wanted, but they would control. I find this just interesting. But how is this manifested even in our own country? Well, as I thought about this, and this is only an application concerning marrying. You mess with the doctrine of marriage. And we've got to be open and accepting for all kinds of people, no matter who you marry. And we're hearing more and more about this as long as you truly love the other person. We're only one step away or thing that you love. And going into some terrible Old Testament condemnation of bestiality and other things. It's coming. And so this idea is mess with the doctrine of marriage. What did the Bible say in 1 Timothy chapter 3? He is to be a man who is a one-woman kind of man. He's not a womanizer. That he is to be a man, that his wife is in subjection, and they rule in the house and family. No. We need to be more open and accepting. And the church, and there will be those young pastors coming out to say we need to be a little bit more open and more diverse in those. And that one church that I made mention of in Getting It Right, where they are actually proud for married gay couples, both men and women, as being on church staff. They have sold and bought into the doctrine of demons. Others that have come on, and we see churches that have self-help groups and these other ideas of lifestyle help groups. I looked at one. Fortunately, it didn't go into the accepting alternative lifestyles, although I'm not so sure how far away they are from that. To this idea that we need to minister to these people. That's true. Point them to their sin and pray that they repent of their sins and trust Christ. Not just to work it through and have a proper kind of love for one another. And so it's here concerning messing around with the doctrine of marriage. Now the other one is this idea of food. A contemporary application. We have a director, first time now, of one who is in charge of the global warming or climactic change. And he has said, if I'm not mistaken, we've got 9 years. I'm not shaking in my boots. I think the world has got at least another 1,000. You know where I'm going with that one. Oh, no, let me say another 1,007. There we go. We have another 1,007 years, at least. It's not going to go away in 9 years. That's just not going to happen. However, he says that that is true. And so we create this fear. You get leadership, and especially young people that are not grounded in the Word of God. They buy on to that. And so we've got to stop this. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of this, but you know, part of the problem are the cows and flagellation. And so what we need to do is stop eating beef. Now, you cannot make this stuff up. There is a guy, I'll leave nameless because I don't want to give him the credit, although I should do, should give him some shame. Some dude here in the country of the United States of America, extremely wealthy, that would be an understatement, who says we need to stop eating cows and start eating synthetic beef. Where can you put this stuff? And you would think, okay, so where's the punchline? Where's the punchline? There's no punchline. Now, am I saying this is pointing to this and we really are close? No, I am just saying, isn't it interesting? Some of the bizarreness. And you look at what some people are being sucked into. As a church, we have one source of authority. We have one place that we bow for faith and practice. It's the Word of God. It's not someone saying, let's follow the science, as if science is authoritative. We have been sucked into that as a society with respect to the doctrine of evolution. We're only higher evolved. Therefore, we can kill our babies because it's just a little animal anyways. Wickedness. But yet they can buy into it. And buy into the point, you can do it before birth or during the birth. So, apostasy. You can see how wicked this is. And so when there's the perpetuity of the gospel and the change, we need men that are going to lead with conviction, that have deep roots in the Word of God, that get it, and they will not be swayed with every wind of doctrine. So the content of this apostasy counts for two things that are just weird. Historically, you had the Essenes that were a Jewish sect. You had the dualism of matter is bad, spirit is good. The Gnostics that there is hidden knowledge in things, animism, and on it goes. They will deny what is known, deny what is old, and we need to update everything. No. The whole idea of rewriting history, I think, is very dangerous with what's going on with our own country. Then the error of it all is picked up, continuing in verse 3. It says, the forbidding of marrying, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Then verses 4 and 5. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused when it is received with thanksgiving. What was that vision that Peter had? What was that? The sheep, right? Unclean animals. He's a Jew. The Jews were known. The Jews had instructions, don't eat of this. And there were reasons for that. But that has been rescinded, as clearly taught in the Word of God, our source of authority. Take, arise, take up and eat. No, nothing unclean. What God has declared clean, don't you dare call unclean. Cows are good. Hamburger and steaks, there you know I was going to get there. I told you, we're Baptists. Hamburgers and steaks are good. And for someone to come along and to so be arrogant, I can't think of another word, arrogant, synthetic, that doesn't even sound tasty. They said, supposedly, it isn't. But you'll get used to it. Why do I want to? Because we are told from another source of authority on what to believe and how to act. No, we bow to one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, and His Word, the written Word. So, the error of apostasy, it rejects divine revelation, it's a denial of God's Word, and then there's the rejection of divine enablement. For when he goes on to say, every creature is good, nothing is good to be received, but received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, set apart, made good, why? By the Word of God, okay, and prayer. The only way we could ever avoid the slippery slope is to be a people of prayer that get down and have fellowship with God, that pray and seek the mind of God. So a church and the change of leadership, now the leadership's not changing, it's just adding to it. But boy, my job is really complex if he, you know, goes the way of apostasy. But you need a pastor that would be willing to fire him on the spot. And you need, and that would go against me as well, to have deacons and as members of a church. You do not tolerate the change of cardinal doctrines of truth because of the doctrine of demons. So, we live in exciting times. It's exciting. I'm actually extremely excited to see what God's going to do and how this may proceed and what can happen here. And so this definitely is not a time of doom and gloom. And no, it's actually a time to trust God. As we have really drilled him and Ryan, and he's drilled us. And I think it's some exciting times. If he is the man for us, then let's move forward for the glory of God. And may God use us even more effectively in 2021, 2022, and into the future till Jesus comes. Brethren, don't go into the depth of gloom and doom because of watching too much news shows. Count it a privilege to have the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the truth. We live in exciting days. Let's live and work and witness for the glory of God. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, we celebrate your word. We celebrate the gift of worship. Father, we celebrate your sovereignty. And in the midst of a world of turmoil, we know that the faith does not change, that our God does not change, that our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in that, we place our faith, trust, our roots, and we believe that Ryan has as well. Father, I pray and ask that you would continue to lead our the church fellowship in the decision-making process. But Father, as we move forward for your glory, may we do so with a sense of excitement, not because of a man, but because of how you use men in the preaching of the word. Never to forget, this is found in a book when an apostle writes to a young man and he says, "Let no man despise your youth," to represent me well before them and then bring them along. Father, that's my heart's desire. It is our heart's desire. Make these things so for your glory as we commit ourselves unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.